book of Colossians here, a companion epistle to the book of Ephesians, two very important epistles for the church. Ephesians focuses on the body of Christ and mentions that Christ is the head, and Colossians focuses on the head, mentioning that the church is the body, but focusing on the head and trying to show us that everything that we have is in Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the glory of God is contained in Christ. He has to have the preeminence in everything. He is before all things, and it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and he's the firstborn, and in all things Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. And when Paul wrote this epistle, he also said in the fourth chapter, make sure it's read at Laodicea. Not the time there was a church in Colossae and there was a church in Laodicea, but we Bible students, understanding the periods of the church age, understand Laodicea is the final time of the church age, which would be from about 1881 till today, and we're in Laodicea spiritually, and we need this epistle. And as we went through the first chapter, it took us many, many, many weeks to just explore the richness of the doctrine that was in there. And when we got to the second chapter, we noticed that Paul said, well, we'll just read again from verse 1. We got to verse 5 last week. You can get the tapes as to what we did last week. But I would, Paul says, that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And for as many of us have not seen my face in the flesh, the conflict Paul had in his heart, verse 2, is that their heart might be knit, but might be comforted, be knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And we talked last week about the importance of God wants you to have an assurance in your faith. God wants your faith has eternal assurance in terms of the truth that you are assured that you have eternal life and are going to be with God for eternity, no matter what troubles you face down here, no matter what falls you may take in your attempt to follow Christ, and we make many falls and some sins, transgressions, iniquity, we are assured that we have eternal life. And that was very important. God wants, and Paul wanted the children of God to know the assurance they have in their Father. Very important. We looked at that last week. We talked about assurance. A full assurance of understanding. Verse 2, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that be in Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and why he wants to make sure that we learn more of Christ through his word. That's where we get our riches from. Verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And we looked at the difference between being assured or beguiled last week. And God doesn't want you beguiled. Now he's going to go on here and talk about how men might beguile you in the next few verses. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so Paul is writing this epistle from Rome, and he's writing to this little church that he had visited, and although he wasn't physically there, he was spiritually there. Now you can have the same. We have sister churches that we fellowship with and that we support in foreign lands, like in Zimbabwe and in Colombia, and we are not physically there, but spiritually we're with them. Yesterday I had a discussion on the phone with one of them in Colombia. Ken Noble called me, talked on one of those magic jacks. It's magic that we can hear each other on those things. It's just like an echo chamber. But he was telling me about the work he's doing down there, and God's put a new project on his heart, not only to print tracts and Bible booklets to give out, but he's determined to actually give out DVDs and CDs that have the printed word with the tract and the spoken word for people that can't read. And he's working on this right now. He's working on this new project, and we want to pray for our brother Ken to work this project out and get the word out in Spanish spoken to. We're with him in spirit in what he does, even though we're not physically there, just like Paul was with these people in the spirit. And how is it? Verse 5, joying and beholding their order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Your faith has to be steadfast in Jesus Christ. That's what, again, the whole purpose of this epistle. We'll look at it some more. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did we receive him? We received him by faith. We received him in Ephesians. He said in the first chapter, that again, the companion epistle, Ephesians chapter 1, he said, you trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And then after you believe, God sealed you with the Spirit. Now, if you received him by hearing the word, you're going to walk in him and walk after him by hearing the word. And so Paul always gave preeminence to the preaching of the word of God. Brother Bill was just saying, you know, one of the missions of the church is to take the gospel to the lost. That's true. That's one of the threefold missions of the church. Another one of those threefold missions is to minister the word to each other, to strengthen one another. Iron sharpeneth iron, to edify the saints in the word of God. That's second of the three, you know, purposes of the church. The third one then is to exalt the Savior and say hallelujah and worship God. So we're worshiping God, exalting the Savior. We're edifying the saints through the word, and then we're going out and evangelizing sinners with the work of the ministry, and that's what we're doing, worship, word, work, and it's all in Christ. And that's how we're built up in him. Verse 7, you're rooted and built up in him, not in traditions, not in religion, not in convictions and standards and practices. We're built up in him. The Christian is rooted in Christ. He's built in Christ. He's established in Christ. Notice he says, and established in the faith. And we notice the difference between established and established. Only the King James has that. To establish is to found something or to set it up. To establish is to stabilize and strengthen something. You were established in the faith when you got saved a long time ago. I don't know when it was for you. You're being established and stabilized daily and weekly through the ministry of the Word of God. You're going to be grounded, settled, chapter 1, verse 23, rooted, built up, established in Christ, as ye have been taught. The importance of teaching. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. I think of that as ABAB form. A, apostles. B, prophets. A, evangelists. B, pastors and teachers. In other words, the apostles and the prophets, which were first given, were very special. They had power from God. They had ability from God, miracle-working power. The prophets wrote the scriptures. So, apostles, prophets. Now, underneath, evangelists. Evangelist does what an apostle does. He goes to a new area, he sets up a church, but he doesn't have miracle working power. And a pastor and a teacher doesn't write scripture, he reads the scripture written by the prophets. He teaches the scripture given by the prophets. And teaching is so important. Preaching on the streets, teaching in the church house. Preach to the lost, teach the saved. Preach to a sinner, explain to a saint. Preaching is the proclamation of the word to a lost man. Teaching is the explanation of the word to a saved child of God. And he says here, this is what you've done. You have been taught how to be rooted, how to be built up, how to be grounded, how to be settled, how to be established. It comes through teaching. And when that happens to you, you abound therein with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, two books to the right. No, one book to the right. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, the New Testament commandments for a Christian. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Notice they're different than the old commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. These are thou shalt. You're born again. You should rejoice. You should pray. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And Paul says in the book of Colossians, when you are properly rooted and built up and established in the faith, you'll abound with thanksgiving. But until you start to learn all the riches that are in Christ, you don't exactly know what to give thanks for. And you may not. So that's the importance, and that's what he's shown in Colossians. Now, verse 8, we're going to focus on this tonight. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We got to focus on Christ. We have to beware of being spoiled. I mean, we want to be rooted and we don't want our roots spoiled. We want to be established and we want the trunk of the tree strong. And we can't let rot and spoilage to come in there. And there are men that want to spoil us. Lest any man, just as God uses men to preach, the enemy uses men to destroy and confuse and spread error. And they'll spoil you through philosophy. Now this is a warning that's given to us. It's only mentioned once in a King James Bible right here. Watch out philosophy. For philosophy, what is philosophy? Philosophy is a compound word. Philo, and sophi. Sophia is wisdom. Philo is to love. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. If you went to an encyclopedia, it'd say philosophy is the study of the fundamental nature of reality. This is how they define it. This is how men outside the church define philosophy. They're studying the reality of nature and the nature of reality. In other words, they're trying to study man's existence. They're trying to study the mind and the knowledge and the reason and the values of mankind. That's what philosophers do. The term was coined by a man named Pythagoras about 300 BC. And it started, I guess, in Greece. But Paul here wants you to understand we have something greater than philosophy. As a matter of fact, we think of philosophy as old, but those philosophers that started writing in 300 BC, 200 BC, 100 BC, they were 700 years after Solomon was given the wisdom by God. God's wisdom had been given to the Jews and Solomon 700 years before those mothers were changing their diapers. So philosophy is not some old thing, it's a new thing. And there's no new thing under the sun. It's not worth your study. And beware of this philosophy. Now let me just show you. I want to do some teaching here. Hopefully this will help you. When you look at how God created man, he created us in a trifold manner. Okay? He created us with a body. That'd be the lowest part. He created us with a soul. And with a spirit. Now, if you're not born again, basically all you are is just a soul occupying a body. That's why Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit. You're kind of incomplete. And we're not going to look at children here. We're looking at adults because they're the ones that study philosophy. I haven't seen many four-year-olds sitting around studying philosophy. We're looking at 40-year-old people. So here they are. If your soul and your body has not crossed the bloodline and received the Spirit of God, then you're in a state whereby, let me show you, go to Psalm 119 and look at verse 25. Psalm 119 and verse 25. A doctrinal truth. first half of the verse. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Like a man supposed to cleave to his wife and be brought together, the soul of a lost man cleaves to the body which was made from the dust. And we all know what's happening to that body. It's going in this direction, downward in corruption. And the soul is knit to it, and it's going in the same direction, in a downward direction, according to Psalm 119, verse 25. So why do you say that? Because if you take the time, and I've tried to stand back and look at the knowledge of mankind, the branches of knowledge of mankind, I find also fall into three categories, just as he's made up of three categories. Material bodily knowledge is science, where you study things and you do experiments with test tubes and you try various things. Knowledge in the soul falls in this realm here. Philosophy. A soul that's a lover of wisdom. And what God is trying to show us, here he's telling us in his warning, beware, you'll be spoiled by philosophy. And another warning, only in a King James Bible, is given to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, that's the Bible, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. And a King James Bible warns you against science and philosophy. Why? Because it's the study of lost men whose corrupted souls and corrupted bodies goes in the wrong direction. I wish this weren't the truth, but it is. And as someone who has studied a lot for many years in college with honors in pre-med, medical school with honors in medical school, postgraduate, and always interested, always searching for truth, finding, sadly, I wish this weren't the truth, but it is. 90% of research papers are garbage. And the good scientists know it. Again, great book, Martin Anderson, Imposters of the Temple. 70-year-old scientists went all around the world, Japan, Europe, America, talked to the top scientists. What do you think about the journal articles? 90% of them are garbage. That's the direction you're heading in. Because the only knowledge that matters falls into the spiritual category, which comes from above, and it's called revelation. And only revelation, which comes from God, can help us to know God and the truth. This stuff can't help. And that's what God's trying to show you. For example, go to Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at a lost man doing the best he can scientifically or philosophically if he's trying to find the nature of all things, including the world beyond, which is the spirit world. Here's what the lost mind is like. Verse 6. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. People who have not been born again are interested in the earth and the world and things like that. By the way, just curiously, we were talking about it on the break. The Pope's in town. What is he talking about? I heard he's talking about global warming. I heard he's talking about government. I heard he's talking about poverty. Those are world and earthly things. Those are not spiritual things. A man of God would talk about God, the Bible of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God. Wouldn't be talking about earthly things. Earthly people talk about earthly things. Worldly people talk about worldly things. The Pope is not born again. Ask him. He'll tell you he's not. He's a Catholic. All right. Those that are after the flesh, first birth, do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You're born again, you think about spiritual things. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. Here are all these people under the bloodline here. They're cleaving to the dust and heading to death. And so are their thoughts. They're in the wrong direction. The carnal mind cannot help you or me or anybody know the truth about God and spiritual things. It's impossible. It can't do it. The spirit world can only come by revelation. Go, for example, to Ephesians. Here we go again, back to the companion epistle. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The carnal mind, the fleshy mind, is enmity with God. It's an enemy of God by nature, and therefore it's occupied with things of death. But here's what we have. Ephesians 1, guy gets saved in verse 12, 13, and 14. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Up here, we have the spirit of wisdom from God. Down here, we have operating the carnal mind. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That's the carnal mind. Yeah, but his IQ is 180. That means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. God is not accessed through intellect or IQ. He's accessed through humility and faith. That's how he works this thing out. Now, historically, see, God wants to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Historically, a philosophy is divided into three branches as you go through history. And this is how philosophy gets its tentacles everywhere, which is why God says be careful about philosophy. When I was in pre-med, I had to take four philosophy courses, and one of them was called the philosophy of science. Not the science of philosophy, the philosophy of science. Philosophy, like the Supreme Court, sets the boundaries of what science, where science operates, and what's considered a fair ball and a foul ball in science. But it's philosophy governed by a carnal mind. And so therefore, it might call something fair foul and something foul fair. It's of a nature to call evil good and good evil. And if you don't believe me, try and do some rock studies and interpret them in the light of creation. And the philosophers say, no, it's out of bounds. It can only be interpreted this way in the light of evolution. Anyways, but the point is, philosophy is divided into three branches historically. What's called natural philosophy or science, what's called moral philosophy, which is essentially ethics, the study of human morality, good or evil. Psychology becomes that study. That's very big in our day. Psychology, compound word. Psycho, suki, soul. Ology, the study of the soul. Psychiatrists claim by the word they use that they're studying the soul. You know any of them? Have you ever taken it? I have. Both in pre-med and in medical school. They don't even believe there's a soul. They don't study the soul. They study the brain. They study nerves. They study synapses. They study transmissive devices like dopamine and serotonin and acetylcholine. That's what they study. Things that can... So, again, cleaving to the dust in the wrong direction. And then the third branch of philosophy, the saddest branch of all, I got... natural philosophy here, which is science. I've got moral philosophy or ethics and psychology here. The third branch creeps up in there. It's metaphysical philosophy. Compound word, metaphysical. Physical is things. So I study a physical thing. Physics studies things, how they behave. You take this thing, it's that big, you throw it that fast, the force will equal the mass times the acceleration. So if I throw a baseball at you, do so much damage. If I throw a rock the same speed at you, do a lot more damage, more force. Studying things in physics. That's what physics studies. Meta means beyond. Metaphysics is study beyond things, beyond that which I see. To attempt to study the spirit world. That's what metaphysical philosophers do. Beware. Say, why are you bringing this up? Because you're going to see it's crept into the church big time. big time. Philosophy's method of addressing problems is twofold: constant questioning, systematic, critical questioning. Where have I seen that? Where's the first time a question appeared in the scriptures? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. First thing out of his mouth, yea, hath God said? Question mark. Not a definitive declarative statement, a question. Questioning the woman, introducing doubt into her mind. A seed of doubt that through a little bit of time and a little bit of watering led to disobedience. And then that disobedience led to death, and the ripple effect is here today, folks. Why do you think there's cemeteries and hospitals? Because sin was let in, and the wages of sin is death. And it all started from a question that started doubt, which led to disobedience and is finished in death. One day the final enemy, death, will be defeated by Jesus Christ. But we see the ripple effect of that. Philosophy, questioning, critical questioning, criticism, criticizing God, criticizing his gospel, criticizing his son, criticizing his word. Textual criticism. Here's the book. Criticizing the Holy Text, started by Westcott and Hort, 1881. Read in just about every seminary. Followed, I'm talking even evangelical seminaries. Textual criticism. A science that is no science. Falsely so called. The second thing it does is rational arguments. Trying to argue through rationalism or reason. The problem with this is it uses logic. You say logic is good. Mr. Spock thinks it's good. His pointy ears point in one direction. They're pointing toward heaven. I don't know if he made it there. But rationalism, reason. The problem with reason is you can have, logic is only concerned with the validity of an argument, not the truth. So I can have rational arguments that are untrue. Because if the premise is wrong, the conclusions are wrong all along the way. So God says, be careful of this philosophy. Who are these people that are philosophers? Well, they tend to be scholars. They tend to question, like I said, the act of asking. Now look, an honest question is okay in the Bible. The Bible mentions questioning many times. In the New Testament, the word question is only found 14 times, and the first three references are all negative. An honest question, like the Queen of Sheba, she came to Solomon. You know the difference between an honest question and a critical, disputing, a doubting question. And if you've ever witnessed, you know the difference. And I have. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, where'd Cain get his wife? And those aren't honest questions. They're not looking for answers. They're looking to finally get a question that shuts you up so they can walk away and say, see, there are no answers to these things. And that's how philosophy works. It only works at a much higher level than the philosophy you meet on the street. Questioning. Just take a look again. Let me just show you about the questioning. Go to Matthew chapter 22. This is the foundation of philosophy. And what it's going to question is God's Son and God's Word and God's character. Matthew 22. All through this chapter, they're bringing questions to him. Verse 15, the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And then they asked a question in verse 17, and they asked another question down there in verses 23 through 25, and they keep asking these questions to him. And finally it says in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. The question wasn't to look for truth. The question was, again, to try and tempt and trip up Jesus. And today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know, a member of the church, that's what they're going to try and do. They're going to try and tempt you and trip you up. next time, go to a Mark chapter 8. So here we see trying to using a question to tempt. Mark chapter 8. Philosophy is grounded on questioning. Again, another time, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Again, using the question to try and tempt and trip up our Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll use questions to tempt you to do evil. And philosophy will begin to do that to your mind. That's why it says, beware of this. Mark chapter 9, yeah, Mark 9, and look at verse 16. Last reference, I just want to show you there with this questioning type of thing. And here they were down there with his disciples, a great multitude, verse 14, and they were questioning him, and he asked the scribe, what question ye with them? In other words, knowing that the disciples will be questioned by the crowd. And philosophy will come and bring questions. Now, here's the reality. Barna, who does surveys of church members, he doesn't do surveys with the population at large, he does surveys with church members, has found that of evangelical born-again families, teenagers, when they leave the household and go to college, 75 to 80% of them lose their faith, so to speak. They stop going to church. They stop reading the Bible. They stop believing things that they were taught. Why? Because the philosophers at the college, the higher level PhDs, begin to question them, bring them questions about their faith, tempt them continually, confuse them, and off they go. And the problem, I believe, is they were never rooted and grounded and established in the faith and in Christ by good teaching. The problem with a lot of evangelicals is they separate the parents from the teenagers and send the teenagers out there with a youth pastor who plays splat ball with them or does with other things and does activities and doesn't ground them in the faith. And the philosopher gets a hold of that kid and tears him to shreds. You know, if you're good at philosophy, you get a doctorate. That's a PhD. That's mostly what populates colleges, are PhDs. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. The other thing they like to do is they dispute. They cause controversy. Now, this is one of the things you can do with questions, disputing questions, doubting questions, controversial questions, debating questions, like the serpent did. Look at the final three times that questioning is mentioned in the Bible. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. God wants you to have honest questions, to bring them to Him on your knees and ask God to show you in the Scriptures. That's what I do. That's how I get grounded in the faith. There are questions I have about the Lord. There are questions I have about His Word. I bring them to the Lord. I pray about them. And here's one thing I've learned. I can ask God a question. If He doesn't answer me immediately, here's what He does. He remembers my question. And He remembers it. And He said, Michael honestly asked me a question, but he's not ready for the answer yet. Let me allow him to grow. And 2 or 3 years later, I'm reading the Bible, and it's time for the answer, and God gives me the answer in the Scripture and reminds me of that question I asked 3 years ago. And I go, wow, there's the answer. And He just showed, you know who taught me? God. God remembered my question when I was ready. I have many things to say to you. You're not ready to bear them. You're like a young tree that's too much weight for you yet. Let you grow a little bigger. Now here's the answer you looked for. And that's how you do it. Now, let me show you the questioning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, verse 3. He's telling Timothy, I want you to teach. I want you to teach these people. End of verse 2, teach these things, exhort these people. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Again, Jesus Christ went about doing good. Jesus Christ always told the truth. Jesus Christ always spoke in a holy manner. He spoke in a godly manner. So we want to be rooted and grounded in him so we can learn the words of our Lord and the doctrine which is according to godliness. If a man doesn't do that, verse 4, he's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind who are destitute of the truth. That describes your average college professor. Having been to college for a long time, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the gospel. They do dote about questions. They do strive about words. You'll find out when you take a test from them, you don't get the words just right. They'll strive with you about it and make them wrong. They want you to say what they want you to say. All you're taught at college is to spit back what you were taught. You spit it back their way, you get a good grade. You spit it back the wrong way, you don't get a good grade. They're trying to teach you how to think and teach you what to say. So they'll conform you to this world rather than allow you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what they do. That's what the education system is for. And envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. So you get in the back room with those guys. And the backstabbing and the fighting and the jealousy and the envy that goes on there. Let's go on. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22, he's telling Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Here's what I want you to follow, Timothy. Follow righteousness. Follow faith. Follow charity. Follow peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're not going to find that in a group of philosophy professors. You're going to find that in the church house where Jesus is working with the saints. That's where you're going to learn these things. The greatest education you'll get is in the church. A lot cheaper than going to college. I don't know if they make you tithe. But if you don't tithe, you can get by and skate real cheap and get a good education at a church. Best education I got was in the church, better than my years in medical school. Stuff in medical school is only good for earth. It's temporal. Stuff I learned in the church is eternal. Goes on for eternity. Men that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, there's where you learn something. There's where you learn eternal values. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. Foolish questions. Well, if God's before everything and God came before the earth and the universe, what came before God? Foolish questions. Well, if God is all powerful, then why can't he? And they'll make up some crazy thing. Why can't he do this? Why can't he do that? Because God can only do that which is holy. He can't do anything that's unholy. It's against his nature. Yes, he is bounded. God cannot do anything. He can only do that which is holy. You don't understand him. But foolish questions, there'd be no ending of those foolish and unlearned questions that go on. Last time it's mentioned, Titus chapter 3, next book to the right. He's been talking in this chapter about how Christ, verse 6, shed his glorious washing and renewing through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that we've been justified by his grace. Remember, Colossians, we're looking at the supremacy of Christ. We're going to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Timothy, go out there and preach the wholesome words of the doctrine of Christ, not these unlearned questions and these philosophical things. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You get your doctrine right, you get your deeds right, you get your mind right, you get your life and your heart right. These are good things. Next one, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Remember that word. And contentions and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and vain. You know, people that do that, verse 10, they're basically heretics. That's what he's saying. all this questioning that philosophy comes up with. So this is it's a lover of wisdom, but it's the wrong kind of wisdom. Go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with the knowledge among you? Well, it's Dr. So-and-so with this. He's got two PhDs. He's a double PhD. It's Dr. So-and-so. He's got a PhD and a THD. So, is that the answer? Well, actually, if he is that, verse 13, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And he's showing that if this man really were all you said he would be, he'd be very meek. He'd have the right kind of wisdom. Verse 14, but if ye, or that man, has bitter envying and strife in your heart or his heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. There's philosophy. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, here it is, the spirit of wisdom, revelation, it came down from God, and it stops at the bloodline of Jesus Christ. It will call these people out of the world to cross into the ark of safety. But if they don't, here's where they rest, with a carnal mind, with an earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom that causes strife and confusion and envy. Look at, man, philosophy. Philosophy, through its metaphysical realm, is the one that dreamed up most of the false religions in this world. Is there not confusion in religion? Where'd all these religions come from? This one says that, this one says that, this one says that, that one says that. What's that all about? Is God confusing? Doesn't he know who he is? Doesn't he know what the way to him is? He's got this thing saying contrary to that. He's got this one fighting with that one. Is that what God does? Talks about the unity of the Spirit. Where's this disunity and bickering come from? It's not from God. It's metaphysical philosophy in the guise of religion. These people go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 4. These men, these perilous men who are lovers of their own self, are traitors. They've turned against God. They're heady. They're high-minded. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Go on a Saturday night and see what they're doing. What do you think good philosopher's doing on a Saturday night, your professor's doing? Reading his Bible and praying on a Saturday night? You want to get an idea, get an old movie called Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf. There's a picture of four philosophers or four professors getting together on a Saturday night. Not recommending you watch it, but it's sad. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now here's the problem. The high philosophers that get into religion have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. They have a form of godliness. Look, when they come to you in their classes, and more particularly in their churches, with their metaphysical religious philosophy, they talk about God. They talk about the Spirit. They talk about unity. They talk about peace. But they've denied the power thereof. What's the power? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. No gospel, no grace. No grace, no peace. There is no peace to the wicked. And there they are. These type of people, they're heady. They're high-minded. They're able to get degrees. They have an IQ. People are impressed by them. The sheep look up to them. They're the kind of people that, verse 7, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. High-mindedness is something that appeals to the natural man. Why is that? Naturally gifted, high-minded men write books. They write history. They write the stuff that's put in your hands to read and study. And when they write it, they whitewash it to make themselves look good. And so you read back there, and all you read is good story after good story about who they consider good. And if they got someone they consider evil, they paint them as the villain. But they always paint the good guy. And basically, at heart, man is good. Basically, man is good. Basically, men are good, getting better and better, evolving higher and higher and higher. And they write the books, and you're impressed by it. People are impressed by high-minded people. The problem with high-mindedness, go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 20. High-mindedness. Romans 11, verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou, a believer, stands by faith, be not high-minded. What does that mean? Don't have unbelief. You could have said, be not an unbeliever. Be not high-minded. Why? High-minded people tend to lack faith. High-mindedness gives you pride. God resisteth the proud. You know one of the highest-minded creatures ever to exist? Lucifer. The first PhD. High-minded. Proud. Unbelieving. He's saying, don't follow that stuff. Be not high-minded. He also repeats that in 1 Timothy, the same phrase, be not high-minded, 1 Timothy 6:17. Now, philosophy, unfortunately, Paul writes this epistle to the Colossians church. He writes this to people who name the name of Christ in the first century. And a couple centuries later, along comes an institution that claims to be Christian, Roman Catholicism, and adopts philosophy. And the doctors of the church, the first four in the first 1,000 years were Augustine, Jerome, those were the first two that started Catholicism, Ambrose, and then Gregory the Great. And here's a book by an ex-priest. He was a priest for a couple of decades until he got saved. And he talks in chapter 4 about when he went off to the seminary to learn. And he says, here we are, we're going to be gestated in the womb of the mother church, and we're put away in a monastery to learn. And for the next 3 years at the Holy Hill, our life was devoted chiefly to the study of philosophy. That's what they learn. They don't learn Bible. When I worked, I was part of the Catholic medical health system, so I worked at Kenmore Mercy, South Buffalo Mercy, St. Joe's, and Sisters of Charity Hospital, all Catholic institutions. And after my salvation, I'd have my Bible and my tracts as I walked around, and the priests would look at me and say, we don't know that book. They would tell me that all the time, because they're not told to study it. As ex-Father Bart says in this book, they were forbidden to own a copy of the Bible and forbidden to read it. But they studied philosophy for 3 years, the cold and the abstract world of philosophy, a study of mental contortionism, wrestling, people wrestling with themselves. We read John Locke, the English philosopher, who taught that all knowledge comes through our five senses. That's the carnal mind. You can't find God through the carnal mind. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Not the things which are seen. We were taught that the revelation of God does not exist with faith. You can't trace that. Our schooling is philosophy, logic, criteriology, metaphysics, rational psychology. All the major philosophy textbooks were given to us. Philosophy is a fine developed art of reasoning, a tool by which beliefs can be molded and mended. But it usually numbs the truth. We studied Thomas Aquinas, which promoted the false teachings that elevated pagan traditions and rites to equality with the scripture. Voltaire, the French philosopher, his teachings caused men to despair. He declared, if God cannot prevent evil, he's not almighty. If he will not, he is cruel. Actually, it's not that God can't prevent evil. He's the author of evil, Isaiah 45. Because Lamentations 3, he uses evil to punish sinners and transgressions. He's not trying to prevent it. He's going to carry it out and make sure sinners and transgressors and rebels get exactly what they deserve. They don't deserve life. They deserve evil. That's kind of like live backwards. That's what they're going to get. That's what he's going to give. So it just shows this man hadn't read a Bible and doesn't understand God. I remember a conversation with my mother. She started reading the Bible, and she went to the Monsignor at our church in Philadelphia. She says, "I've been reading the Bible, Father, and I notice there's many conflicts between the Bible and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches." And the Monsignor said, "Catherine, we have problems in that regard. You're correct. But remember what the Bible said about Jesus' church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So therefore, just trust what the church says. This comforted her at the time, but she never forgot the conversation. It showed uncertainty about church doctrine. She told me, if after centuries, the church, it cannot reconcile differences between the Bible and the church traditions, something is wrong. There's no question about it. So where the Bible teaches one thing and the church another, I think I'll choose the Word of God. Amen. Amen. He finally says this, if Catholics are not capable of understanding the Bible because we're told by the hierarchy the Bible is obscure and unintelligible, the Bible says it's for the simple. The Bible says it's for children. The Bible says as a newborn babe you can desire the Word of God. If we can't understand it, if it's the Bible is so difficult for us to read, if Catholics are not capable of understanding the Bible, how are we capable of understanding the writings of the church fathers? I'll tell you how. The church fathers are carnal, and it appeals to the natural mind. And the Bible's spiritual, and the natural man can't receive it. You must be born again to understand the Bible. But not only is the problem in Catholicism, philosophies crept into mainline Protestant denominations and evangelicalism. I did a search on the web, Philosophy and the Seminary, over 8 million hits. And it showed all kinds of seminaries offering their degrees in philosophy. Then I did it, Philosophy and Evangelical Seminaries, over 300,000 hits. Now, the Doctor of Philosophy. For years, they told the people in the Catholic Church, you cannot understand the Bible. You're too simple, you're too dumb. Trust us to interpret it for you. And besides, the Bible is in Latin. And so the PhDs in Latin, the doctors in Latin, supposedly taught the people what the Bible said. But they didn't. They just confused them. And they led many to hell in the name of Jesus Christ. How about today? What do we respect? A PhD in Hebrew. PhD in Greek. I mean, after all, come on, folks. If a PhD in Hebrew got up here with a Hebrew Old Testament, or a PhD in Greek got up here with a Greek New Testament and started teaching you Colossians, who are you going to listen to, him or me? I already know this answer because I'm on Ask the Pastor with a PhD in Greek. I know what the Christians listen to. It's the same tactic. PhD, philosophy. Beware of philosophy. It's the exact same thing. Philosophers quest. Let me show you what they do. Go to Jude verse 16. Second last book of the Bible, right before the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jude is warning us to watch out. And folks, we're living right before the revelation. Jude's warning still holds. These ungodly sinners of verse 15, verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh, here's what a PhD speaks, great swelling words. They don't speak plain. They don't speak simple. As a matter of fact, it might take you 2 or 3 years to learn all their terminology. Great swelling words. Soteriology, ecclesiology, all these big fancy words. What are you talking about? Can't you just speak plain? Ecclesiology, can't you just talk about the church? Soteriology, can't you just talk about prophecy? That's all it is. What do I need a $5 word for? Because the problem is when they speak these great swelling words, they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The average guy admires them. Wow, he's got the advantage of 8 years of school. I don't have that. He must know what he's talking about. No, he doesn't. He's as confused and lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He just uses big words. They have advantage. You want to see about advantage? No, that was verse 16. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the second time advantage is mentioned. God is good. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These great swelling words that they have advantage. Who's behind it? Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. His device is to beguile you through his men that speak philosophy. Notice the verses 16 and 11. You want to catch it? 16, 11. You can catch the great swelling words right there in verse. It was Jude 16 and 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. There's the word advantage found the second time. 16 and 11. You can get advantage of him with a 16, 11. You don't have that, he'll get advantage of you. And that's pretty much what happens. I mean, philosophers' quest, they're always searching, always searching. You know, if they ever found the truth, they wouldn't be searching anymore. Did you ever think about that? Have you found the truth? You're still searching? Have you found Christ? You're still looking? Philosophers search, the religious ones, the metaphysical ones are searching for God. The secular ones are searching for the origin of man and the beginning of the universe. Here's the sad one, folks. And the saved ones are searching for the originals. Come on, admit it. You've been in one of those churches? The originals, the originals, the originals. The originals, the originals. Well, where are the originals? We lost them. So what do you have now? We have the new originals. It's like the band in Spinal Tap. We had a band called The Originals, and then someone else had it, so we changed it to the New Originals. Hey, that's what they have now. Because God never mentioned the originals in the Bible. He talked about the Scriptures. He talked about the surety of the Scriptures. Mark chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. I'll just give you a quick parable on it. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I wish it were only outside the church. Folks, it's in it. Christ tried to warn us in the last days men would creep in. They've crept in with their degrees, Hebrew and Greek. That's how they do it today. Don't you admire them because of some kind of advantage. The only one that's gotten an advantage is the one that's listening to Satan. One with a 16:11 got an advantage on them. Mark chapter 7. Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and the scribes, which were Jerusalem, and they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that's to say unwashing hands. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they've received to hold, as the washing of cups and the pots and brazen vessels and tables. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Remember what Paul had just written to us in Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men. The tradition of the elders. You eat bread with unwashing hands. And Jesus answered verse 6 and said, well hath Isaiah, that's Isaiah, prophesied of you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. How be in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men. And then he goes on to all this stuff do. Verse 9, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And today, the tradition that's crept into our church when it comes to the breaking of bread and the eating of bread, folks, that's the bread of life, that's the Bible, is the tradition that we need the originals, the tradition we need the Hebrew and the Greek, the tradition we got to wash through all the pots and find all the scrolls and the manuscripts and see what we can do to put this thing together. And we're taking the commandment of God, the word of God that's been once delivered to the saints, and we're making a mockery of it by the tradition that's crept into the church by these philosophers and vain men that have brought this stuff in the church. I wish it weren't the case, but it is. So back to that verse, he said, beware. Beware. Beware lest any man, even a saved man, even a so-called Christian. One of the first ways, I listened on the radio show the other day, this person called in with the most bizarre comment, but they opened, "I'm a Christian." And the minute they opened with, "I'm a Christian," everybody's defenses went down. Hey, beware. Beware. Is this according to the oracles of God? Or according to this man's tradition that he learned from someone else? Something he picked up on the internet? According to his deceitful heart? According to his experience? Who cares? If it's not according to the words of Jesus Christ and the oracles of God, like I say, when you're eating, you take the meat and spit out the bones. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." It's Christian teachers you got to watch out for. They love to go in long clothing. Isn't that how they graduate when they get their PhD? They wear this long robe down there, and they put the thing on their head, and they get their degree. They love the long clothing. They love the salutations in the marketplace. Dr. So-and-so, a Dr. So-and-so, a Dr. So-and-so. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. He said, take heed and beware, not only of the men of covetousness. They covet your admiration. They covet your devotion. They covet your obedience. They covet your fear. Fear God. Trust the Lord. Beware. Father, thank you for helping us to see that this thing that mankind honors so much, philosophy, is after the carnal mind, and it cleaves to the dust, and it leads to doubt and despair, depression, and ultimately death. Help us, Lord, to beware of that. And help us to be rooted and established in our Savior and in His faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.